Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scriptures is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Guess where we're going today? Romans chapter 6. We begin this morning with a study that is absolutely crucial all the way through. Studying the Word of God, period, is important. But this particular section, 6, 7, and 8, these three chapters are, and I encourage you to be here as much as you can. If you can't, you best get the tapes and keep up, or you're going to be behind. And you need to understand what's going on here. And it's so foundational. In fact, we're going to talk about that in the very beginning here, for what we need to know and understand related to our relationship with Christ and everything that flows to us from it. And so we'll be digging here. Let's I'm going to read through a portion here, and we're probably going to read it a lot to make sure that we're in the right focus when we get in here. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 19. Pick it up there. Get the flow here, because we see what's going on when we shift to chapter 6. We've already been through here. Should have some frame of reference of what's going on here. But he says, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And the "done away with" is kind of a bad translation, if you recall. It means to be render inoperative. It's not done away with. "For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Wow. Got the next few weeks laid out for us, haven't we? Let us pray. As we begin the study of this great passage of Scripture, Father, we just ask your blessing, and the ministry of God and the Holy Spirit is illuminating ministry on this section, so that as we work through it verse by verse, that we will see what's important here, what you desire us to know and to understand, so that we can see what is ours in Christ. The awesome provision that you have made through him for us today to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is today, Father, to live in the church age with all the provision that you have made for us through the Word, through our relationship with Christ, and yet we see so many believers just chucking it, going off in their own direction, doing their own thing, but not without consequences. And we just look to you for the strength and encouragement that we each need each day as we deal with the tough issues of life, the routine issues that face us. And we're going to have to learn to deal with these things in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you. We thank you for those that are here and those that may have some health issues that are sick this morning that aren't here because of it. But we also would remember especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him and his dad as he provides for him. And we just remember Jackie and Trina and Dee and Charlotte and all of them that really have some tough issues to deal with every day. And we just pray that your strength will be there for them. And we just would remember those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching this morning the word of truth to their congregations, that they will be faithful to it and laying out what their congregations need, and they know what that particular situation is for their congregations. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit's enlightenment will come through their teaching this morning. We would remember Haroon over there in Pakistan, and we just pray that he would gain from the study of the disc that we sent him so that he's better prepared to deal with his situation there as he ministers to those Bawari tribe members there and the Hindu tribe there. And we just thank you for wherever your word is going out this morning, that it'll have the impact that you desire it to have, so that those believers out there that desire to know you, know your word, might be conformed to the image of their Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Because this section is so important, I start off with some observations related to foundations. You think of a foundation, we can go in several different directions, but a foundation is the basis for something on which something stands or is supported. And this is true whether you're looking at a house, some kind of a building, whatever, the foundation is crucial on which that house or whatever is built. That's why we'll look at a passage here in Matthew in a minute. But we need a foundation in our lives as believers if we're going to withstand the storms of life. And they're going to come at us. You say, well, I'm a believer now. Everything should be rosy. Should be smooth sailing. Never have any problems, you know. Nothing. You're right in the middle of the angelic conflict now. If you build your house on a faulty foundation, or as we see in Matthew 7, on sand rather than on a solid rock, solid foundation, it will not stand the tests, the tempests of life. It will crumble. This is the principle behind what our Lord says here in Matthew chapter 7. Very familiar passage, should be. We just remind ourselves of some things here this morning. Very important principle here. Chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and the burst against the house. And it fell. And great was its fall. What's the key in that section there? Twice it's mentioned with both types. The one who hears my words and acts on them. Of course, the foolish guy didn't act on it. They hear the word and don't act on it. Sort of like what we saw in James chapter 1. Hearers only, not doers, no application. It just kind of floats over the top, so to speak. But here's my words and acts on them. That's the one that's going to have what is needed to deal with the issues of life. And they're going to come in all kinds of different directions as we move through and see the trends in this nation moving away from God, the secularism, the progressive secularism, as they see it, they refer to it as. They don't call it socialism anymore. When I was a kid, it was communism. But anyway, same difference. It's all the same stuff. The only adequate foundation for eternal life and a life that results in true spiritual transformation, not reformation, but transformation, is the person and work of Christ and the spiritual wealth that flows from our position in Christ. Our identification or union with Christ in his person and work on the cross. That's what this emphasis, this whole next section is going to deal with. And what flows to us because of it. So the foundation is critical. Why? Because it determines the size, the shape, the strength of the superstructure. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, down about verse 10 and 11. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now there's the thing. You lay a foundation, he's going to tell us in verse 11 what that foundation he's talking about here is. And of course it's Jesus Christ. That foundation is laid when we believe in Jesus Christ. But he says, okay, be careful what you build on that foundation. Make sure it's truth and not gobbledygook. A lot of gobbledygook out there. The emergent church stuff. The more I read some of this stuff, you want to puke. It's so bad. But it's being soaked up and sucked in so many places today. Anyway. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The key here is other than in this verse here. Like a little preposition, para, P-A-R-A, has two meanings. Both are really pertinent here. Sometimes it isn't always the case, but it's true here. It conveys two ideas. First is the idea of substitution. Secondly, in addition to. In other words, there's no substitute for Jesus Christ as that foundation, and there's nothing that you can add to him. And this is the problem that those that are working the Far East, the Eastern areas, where Harun is at, you know, where he's dealing with... Well, of course, they get a lot of Muslims in Pakistan, too. I mean, it's a heavy Pakistan country, Muslim country. But he's dealing primarily with Hindu tribes. But one of the traits of the Hindus is that, yeah, they'll hear what you say and say, you know, that sounds good. They'll bring it in, and they'll just mix it with what they know. I mean, it's just all mixed together. It just... Just the way their thinking, their philosophy in Hinduism is. It just, they kind of amalgamate everything together. And you have to really, Dr. Zacharias, who's from India originally, says, you know, you really got to make it clear to them that no, you can't mix that with this truth with what you know from your Hindu background or Muslim background or whatever. You've got to separate the two. It's one or the other. And it's a tough one to get across to. But other than, it's just no foundation then can substitute for Christ. And nothing can be added to Him. And this is crucial to come to grips with. So our foundation begins with Christ. But the key is, from verse 10, what are you building on that foundation? See, we saw from Ephesians 2 that, you know, you go, okay, so we got the foundation of our salvation, which is Christ. But now we need to start building on that. The building blocks. What's the superstructure going to be? What's it built out of? In Ephesians 2, we found out it's out of the teaching of the apostles. 2:20-21, down to there. It's what's built on that foundation. And it's foundational truth that they're teaching, but it's built on this foundation, not on their own foundation as such. And we need to remember that. So Paul is saying here in this context that there is no substitute for the person of Christ. There is no addition to the person and work of Christ. Anything that man adds to it weakens the whole structure. It's like if you're pouring a foundation with cement and you've got a faulty mix. The structure isn't going to be as strong. And I kind of question when I see him pouring cement when it's below zero. You know? I don't know. I guess there's things you can do, but I just, you know. And just wonder if downstream it might be like some of that stuff that they found in the New York, the city, that's been tampered with because of the corruption of the mob that controls all the construction unions there. You can't move without the mob in New York or Boston or Providence. I don't care what business you're in. You don't move without the mob. You think that's gone? No, it's not gone. I mean, we had one of those dudes in the church back there. I didn't know it when I first went there. But man, it was something else. I did think it was kind of funny that, I mean, here he's driving a new Cadillac all the time and never did work. You know, he was in the numbers routine stuff, you know. Anyway, gambling. This understanding of positional truth is crucial. A foundational doctrine. It is so important because it has to do with who you are now as believers. Who you are in Christ. So many believers miss this. Oh, I'm just a sinner. They're forgetting who they are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes it clear. We're new creations in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He's talking position there. We've got to make some choices for that to be experientially a reality in time. The focus of this study, beginning this morning, this section, Romans 6, 7, and 8, it's on that foundation, or the basis of our life in Christ, our position in Him through faith, and how that should impact our lives each day as believers. And this is going to flow all the way from 6 on through chapter 8, where he gets the climax, really, when he gets into the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. See, he doesn't even mention the ministry of the Spirit in 6 and 7. He's showing in chapter 7 what happens when you ignore it. But in chapter 8, he says, okay, here it is. Here's what makes it all come together. We must understand that the first key to effectiveness in living a godly life is to know what God has done for us and to know what our resources are in Him. And it takes an understanding, or as Paul has said in many places, a knowledge of the spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that only comes from the Word of God. This understanding forms the basis for our responses to the various circumstances of life that we face. And it goes right back to that foundation, that frame of reference. When you have to deal with the tough issues, and many of you do every day, have jobs and responsibilities that put you into a place where you have to make some tough decisions every day. You need that frame of reference of truth to adequately deal with those issues, to be prepared to deal with those issues, and do so in a way that honors God. Every now and then there's programs, not widely out there, that some movies that actually really lay out some, have a thread through the program that teaches some biblical principles. But it's interesting, this Hallmark channel occasionally seems to have a number of these. And occasionally I'll sit down and watch some of them, but they've had a series here a while back. It was three of them in a row, and I'd seen a couple of them before and sit down and watch the rest of them one Saturday afternoon. But they all had a basis, a spiritual foundation behind them. And there was one yesterday God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And this storyline was, that there were some tough issues that this gal had to face. And it's really, she was giving a presentation, if you will, some advice, some input to her granddaughter. And then they would go back and actually show the story, what she was talking about. And it was fascinating. But the thing was, she faced some tough issues. And it was a time frame, the Second World War up to or into the 60s and 70s. Yeah. Maybe even a little later, towards the end. But it's encouraging once in a while to see something like that. But usually it's whatever, Definitely not based on any good basic biblical principles. But she had to face some tough issues, some tough things. But the understanding that you have, that frame of reference that you have, is crucial because it forms the basis of how you're going to deal with those circumstances that you have to face. And, we're going to deal with all kinds of stuff every day. And when we take the Word of God lightly, it's going to show up in those times that we're being tested and pressured. Only as we learn to rest in the complete provision that flows to us from God through Christ and what He has provided for us, that provision He has made through Him, are we able to properly respond and utilize effectively those resources that are ours in Christ. In terms of all aspects of our salvation and all that it brings, we must know and be fully persuaded that God has done it all, made the total provision for us. Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer has made some, in his 8-volume systematic theology, which there are places where there are some issues. But quite frankly, if every pastor had read through that a time or two, it would help him stay straight on a lot of issues. Speaking to his class in 1948, and I've got probably half a dozen, no, maybe 8 or 10 messages that he did that were recorded. And he was in his 80s. And it's sort of like trying to listen to Dr. Ryrie. It's a little bit hard to listen to because his voice is so weak. In fact, he was teaching in Dallas in that last couple, 3 years where they had to carry him from class to class. He was so weak. But anyway, but he kept on plugging. He's talking to his pastoral students. He says, begin to show people what they are, you know, show the people that you're going to teach in your churches eventually what they are in Christ and all that the great physician is, and they will apply it in their own life. That is why preaching positional truth always precedes in point of importance to what is referred to these days as life truth. In the great epistles, the doctrinal epistles like Romans and Ephesians, you have the same order. Take Ephesians, and it's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters tell you what Christ has done for you, and the next 3 chapters tell you what you can do for Him. Now, the application stuff. We saw that when we went through Ephesians. First 3 chapters, heavy doctrine. And then it's chapter 4, it says, okay, now here's how you walk worthy and put this stuff into practice. See, understanding what God has done for us and who we are in Christ is foundational to having the right motive for living the Christian life. The right motive is a vital key in the process of transformation, growing and advancing spiritually. And when he gets to the application area of Romans, he doesn't do it until we get down to chapter 12. But he says, okay, now, let's start some application. But we do it on the basis of the mercies of Christ. All that He has done for us is the basis of what follows. The mercies of God. Schaefer called this right motive one of his, well, it wasn't his students, but one of the students later, actually doing some teaching there, a guy named Lawrence, quoted Schaefer when he was teaching, said, what is your motive for doing what is right? This is Schaefer speaking here. He's quoting him and as he's teaching the students, another generation. This was in the early 90s. In the early 90s, Dr. Schaefer had been gone almost 40 years. Now they've just about disowned him. They don't even use his systematic theology down there anymore. At least that's what I understand from the guys that have been in and out of there lately. I suppose that above anything else in the world, you want to honor God with the right kind of life. I believe that, men. You do not need to convince me of that. But what is your motive? Why do you want to live right? Is it in order that God might accept you? Or is it because He has accepted you? This is where most miss the boat here. Because they're doing what they're doing to be accepted. Not because they are accepted in Him. See, it flows out of it. Where do we get the works emphasis? After salvation. Not before. Ninety-nine out of 100 people who are members of our Protestant churches today think their job is to win the favor of God, and they do not know that they have the favor of God for the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. He has given you everything that He ever required, and that is yours right now. Right now, when you believe. Never are you called to fall back on some merit system. Are you living the best you could? That is to honor Christ because you were set right? Or do you live the best you could hoping to be set right? which unfortunately is where many go. And I think I put that quote in there so that you'd have it. I think it really hits it. I think I got these quotes that Lawrence gave, Bill Lawrence, from Miles Standford. He sent me a bunch of stuff back, way back, early 90s when I was corresponding with him. And I could just imagine his library was just phenomenal. But anyway, I think what Schaefer has done here is raised some very important foundational truths, some factors here. When we consider the right motive, what is our motive in life? What motivates us as believers? Especially related to our ongoing relationship with Him and obeying God's commands, the imperatives of Scripture. Obedience to the Word is a response. Obedience to the Word is a response to God's provision for holiness, for living the worthy walk in Christ. Not an attempt to earn God's blessings and provisions. It's a response. We saw this a number of times in study of 1 John. It's a response. He loved us first. We love in response to His love for us. But obedience to the Word is a response. It's not legalism to be obedient to the Word that you know. Now, at the end of Romans 8, verse 32, he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, on behalf of us, all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Result of our position. He's done the most for us, the a fortiori aspect in salvation. How shall He not also freely give us what we need now to live the Christian life, bring glory to Him? He doesn't change His program. It's not by grace and salvation, and it's by works in life. It's by grace and salvation and grace in our life as believers. We often hear a great deal today about one's self-worth, self-esteem, or self-image. And many psychologists focus on the self-worth as a goal or objective for getting people to simply feel good about themselves. We've become a touchy-feely society out there. In fact, there's several out there that have built their whole theologies around this touchy-feely, feel-good, self-esteem stuff. A guy on the West Coast with his Crystal Palace. That's his whole message right there. As human beings, we are created in God's image. We each have value. We each have meaning. We each have a purpose in the plan of God. Having a right concept of self, one that is biblical, is important. We must keep the right focus and purpose if we have to have the right motive in life, the right objectives. For instance, in Romans chapter 12, we haven't got there yet, but we will eventually. But in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. We're going to see that in the second hour. Sound judgment. Clear thinking again. Is it important? You bet it is. To have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. the means for knowing who we are, so that such knowledge transforms our motives and thinking, is the renewed mind. A renewed mind to the standards of the Word of God. Having a mind saturated with divine viewpoint. That's the point he made in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. But it's working on it every day. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable. Perfect, the idea is complete. It's acceptable and perfect. Complete and pleasing to God. As we'll see when we get there. The goal, the motive of a right self-image rather than self-centered objectives is loving ministry directed towards the body of Christ that is empty of hypocrisy. And this is where he goes in the next section there, verses 4 through 9. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, recognizing what he taught in 1 Corinthians 12, that the gifts are given based on the decision of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, let us each exercise them accordingly. And you notice that's all in italics. The thrust is there, but there's nothing in the text for them to translate that. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. A lot of application stuff there. We need to know who we are in Christ to be able to reflect that paternity, if you will, in our life. Our position in Christ and our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection forms the basis, the foundation for victory over the desires of the flesh and provides us a completely new capacity for life. That's why when we'll see in verse 2, right off the bat, we've been separated from that sin nature. We died to it. It didn't die, but we died to it. The provision has been made so that we've been separated from its dominating influence in our life. In conclusion here, the Spirit of God, whom we all have indwelling us, whose responsibility in the church age is to glorify Christ and mediate his life, Christ's life, to you and me, will never produce spiritual power or bring true spiritual change into any life that is not resting in the merit, significance, and the sufficiency of Christ as the source and the ground of all of their life. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that gives your life meaning. Such would be out of the question due to the purpose of the ministry of the Spirit as declared in Scripture. That is, if our eyes are not fixed on Christ. And that's the exhortation that the writer to Hebrews gives us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's just the motivation here, after going through chapter 11 and seeing the example of all these Old Testament heroes who based their life on truth by means of doctrine, by means of faith. They lived their life based on the truth that they knew. It says, therefore, in verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside. Let's be motivated to set aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes. And basically verse 2 tells us how. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing. To look with undivided attention. Aphorazo. To look at something to the exclusion of all else. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Occupation with Christ is what I refer to that as. If any of us want to experience the transformed life in Christ, we must understand who we are in Christ by God's grace and how that impacts our walk in life. Romans 6, understanding the practical ramifications of our position and union in Christ is foundational to that. And it's foundational to what we're going to see in Romans 8. To walk in and by the Spirit of God. Where he puts the cap on it. Here's the ultimate provision that you need to pull it all together. In between, of course, you've got chapter 7. Which describes for us how not to attempt to live the Christian life. By trying to keep the law. And by our own strengths. Both of them are covered there. Another quote from Schaeffer. I don't remember if I stuck this one in there or not, but out of his section of his theology on pneumatology, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit cannot cooperate or engender any reality of experience when the very basis of a grace relationship to God is ignored. How indeed could the Holy Spirit empower a life which is wholly misguided and wrong in its objectives, methods, and motives? His benefits of necessity have significance only for those who recognize and believe that they are perfected once and for all by simple faith in Christ the Savior, and that their new obligation is not to make themselves accepted, but rather to walk worthy of the one in whom they are accepted. That's a mouthful. But he's right on the money. And he has a number of good things to say through that section of pneumatology. Paul does give us some warnings that might be pertinent here as we begin this study. This is all introductory stuff. We'll get to the text next week, hopefully. I don't know if we might even get through the introduction here. Oh, well. In Colossians 2:8, I have a challenge here. The Apostle Paul gives us a word of caution. And one that is particularly pertinent, I believe, not only for our focus in this study, but because of the time frame in which we live, it becomes extremely important. Now, New American Standard says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the cosmos system out there, rather than according to Christ. Listen to the New King James Version. A little more literal, actually, than the New American Standard here. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. New American Standard is not a bad translation. It's pretty good. Satan is a master of deception, as we've seen in our past studies. And aided by his world system with all its counterfeits in which we live that influence so many. And by our own propensity to spiritual blindness, That is, responding to the deceitfulness of the sin nature that's there. He seeks, as in the beginning, to hold us captive as slaves to a whole range of false beliefs and strategies by which we attempt to achieve on our own that which only God can give. See, his motivation is to try to get us back working on our own strengths, our own abilities, instead of utilizing the grace principles and provision of God. See, if he's done that, he's neutralized us as believers. That's the issue. He's neutralized us. He doesn't have to get us into some form of evil and sin, in a sense. All he's got to do is get us under human good, which still comes from the sin nature. If you haven't got that straightened out yet, you better, because that's crucial. We'll see more of that as we get into the study. See, Satan seeks to get us busy attempting to earn what is only given. Ironically, many seek to achieve by their own self-effort that which they already have in Christ. Sad deal. Many churches operate in that sphere. The result is that we as believers often become focused on false goals, which, like a hypnotic spell, hold us captive and keep us from experiencing truly God's love, strength, and freedom in our life in Christ. Our freedom that we have in Christ. These goals that we so often pursue involve standards of achievement we or others have established as evidences of our success and thus of our real self-worth. But not from God's viewpoint. Not from his standards, anyway. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with doing our best. We should be. In fact, we have challenges. Colossians 2 has two of them that challenges us. You know, we do everything as unto the Lord, no matter what it is. We do the best job we can, whatever it is. We have to remember there's a principle we'll see in chapter 6, that whatever you present yourselves to for obedience, you become slaves of. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 16. So it goes right back to, what is the motive for doing right? So that you're accepted? Or because you're accepted? And you're responding to his grace towards you. Obedience is response to that grace provision that he's made for you. We might note some of the problems which typically occur with the perfectionist or one who is under pressure to meet some self-imposed standards in order to feel good about themselves. They usually base their self-worth on how well they do things and on the response of others to how well they have performed at some task. They tend to be critical, look down on those who don't do so well in their view. If criticized, they become defensive or devastated, because they seek their value through their performance. Perfectionists tend to be vulnerable to the big mood swings, depending on their perceived successes. In their pursuit of a perfect standard, they tend to become controlling and very irritating to others as they fight to have things perfect so that they're going to feel good. Self-imposed standards usually result in a rules dominated life. We're to live in a relationship dominated life. They set rules and schedules for nearly every area of their life and focus their attention on their ability to accomplish the rules and meet their schedule. Whatever the schedule is, if they meet it, that's success, right or wrong. In contrast to this, the focus of the Christian must be on Christ and our new life in him, and not on some self-imposed regulations, schedules, achievements. regardless of their nature, whether religious, social, or secular. Good passage on there. If you're still in Colossians, it's right over the page here. Beginning in verse 16. Paragraph begins here. Running to the end of the chapter, I think. Yeah. This is a very pertinent section for today's generation that we live in. And much of Christendom out there. By Christendom, I use that as whatever's going on in the religious world today. It says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you. Literally, it means disqualifying because you don't obey his rules. Defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. These are all things that are ongoing out there in the mystical, spiritualized world today, very heavily. Mysticism. We're going back to the Middle Ages and pulling so-called spirituality out of the Middle Ages Roman Catholic Church. And it's now infiltrated. Oh, we've got mazes out there in churches. We're going to be spiritual because we work through this maze. Oh, these are things that are out there today, especially in this emerging church scenario. So we got the worship of angels. We got extraterrestrials giving us information, as far as some people hold. All kinds of goofy stuff. Satanic stuff. Take a stand on visions he has seen. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. His mind dominated by his sin nature. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, first class condition, and you have, he's addressing believers here, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? You know, the typical things today, you know, ladies, don't wear makeup. It's not spiritual. You know, need to look like a ghost. You know, goofy stuff. And for heaven's sake, and I just read yesterday about a big church split over ladies wearing slacks. I mean, that's a real issue. They didn't bother to read this section, I guess. See, he goes on in verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. It all comes out in the wash, you know, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence, the sin nature's dominance of the life. Has no value. As we advance in the faith, our understanding of truth, Christ will bring order with spiritual power and ability into our life. But we have to put the building blocks into place for everything to really to come together in our thinking related to what's going on here. But we know this. He must be the center, the focus, the motive, and the source of what we do and how we do it, rather than some self-absorbed motives to achieve some goal or to feel good, which is so much of what's going on out there today. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pick up next week with the start getting into the nitty-gritty of Romans 6. This is a lot of fun working over, and I just hope we pay attention to what's going on here. And I encourage you all to take these next series of lessons very seriously, because they're very important. Father, we thank you that we've had this privilege of getting the foundation laid here and focused on what's important here in this next section. There's so much that's going to be flowing to us in the next few weeks that is so crucial to our living our life and walking worthy of our calling in Christ. And we just pray that through the Holy Spirit you'll illuminate these things, make them real to us, so that we're prepared as believers to bring honor and glory to you as we live our life day by day, responsive to your will as we see it in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.